For the ministry of the Word, this morning we turn together to the book of Philippians. We read a section from Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26. You can find that on page 1349 in your pew Bibles. Philippians 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, whether by life or by death. For to me, but if I live on in the flesh, I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress, Jesus Christ, by my coming to you." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this an encouraging letter that reveals Paul's appreciation for Macedonia. Paul wrote this letter from he wrote to this most beloved congregation to encourage their situation. There's no doubt they had heard that his living conditions, they would have been concerned about their missionary, they would have been worried about him. They would have wondered if he was going to be put to death there in Rome. After all, the one they supported, the one they sent, the one they prayed for, the one they were concerned about. They loved to help Paul. They wanted Paul, in return for Epaphroditus, to send them Timothy. Paul didn't send Timothy. Instead, Paul sends this encouraging letter to them. This letter to tell them about what has been happening with him. And in this encouraging letter, Paul speaks about being in prison and that great occasion to preach the gospel to those who are in prison. Paul speaks of rejoicing. He rejoices in the fact that Christ will turn this entire situation into his deliverance. Paul declares he will not be ashamed, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And after that declaration, we have the famous verses, as he says, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And those verses make our text this morning. We'll consider this text under the theme, "Our Lord is honored in life and in death." And we use the following points: to live is Christ, and secondly, to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, as our Lord is honored in life and in death. Well, Paul begins, he tells us some reasons that he desires death. To die, he says, would place him with his Savior. However, living is to remain in the flesh and would allow for more fruitful labor. Paul's struggle here is a tug of war between his personal desires to be released from his struggles and his personal responsibilities. You see, personally, Paul desires to be with Christ in his death. But pastorally, Paul also recognizes his responsibility to the church and the work that he would have. And he would like to continue on then, to live, to continue to work. Many congregations have people who struggle with a tug of war, very similar to Paul's here. For instance, there are those who are sick, or there are those who are elderly, who reason just like Paul. On the one hand, they want to be relieved of their suffering. They want to be with Christ. And on the other hand, they want to be with their family. They want to continue here on earth. They struggle with the desire to be released from their struggles and the desire to be with their families, continuing in the faith, continuing with those they love and encouraging the saints. Paul reveals to us the first part of his dilemma with the words, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The phrase, to live is Christ, in the first place, it's a theological statement. The theological nature of this statement begins with an understanding of Paul's theology. You see, Paul was born a sinner. And before Paul was converted, he was known as the man Saul. And he was passionate as he opposed Christ's kingdom. In Acts 7, we're told that he kept the garments of those who stoned Stephen. In Acts, we're told that he wreaked havoc on the church as he went from house to house arresting Christians and throwing them into prison. Paul did everything with zeal. Before preaching zealously, he persecuted zealously. There are no half measures with Paul. Everything he did was done with total commitment, complete confidence, and great passion. As an unsaved sinner, Paul had a natural inclination to hate God and his neighbor. And he lived in consistent rebellion against God and all those who served God. But Jesus Christ stopped this man, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Our Lord called him. The Holy Spirit regenerated his heart and he became a changed man. Jesus even changed his name from Saul to Paul, and personally gave him the commission to be an apostle. That radical transformation which happened within Paul is the same transformation that happens within all of God's people. Like Paul, the Christian, too, is called to faith. He or she is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates the Christian as he or she is confronted with sin, feels guilty for that sin, and seeks a way to be delivered from it. The same Spirit opens the heart to receive the gospel of Christ, and the Christian responds with repentance and faith. From that moment, the believer is given a new name, no longer living in rebellion against God, but instead lives for Christ. And this means that the Christian receives new life from Christ. This new life distinguishes the believer from those who are still living in sin. Still under the curse. The Holy Spirit has breathed that breath of life into the believer, and now he or she is a renewed being. Every believer can say that I live for Christ because the source of my life is Christ. To live as Christ, then, is theological because it is a statement that presupposes, it assumes regeneration, it assumes great transformation from a sinner bound to sin into a Christian bound to worship and to live for Christ. But this statement, it's not just a head knowledge, it's not just theology, it's deeply practical too. Paul here is connecting the head and the heart because to live is Christ and to die is gain is deeply practical. Because the substance of Paul's life is lived with the desire to respond to Christ's work through repentance and faith and obedience. If you read through the book of Acts, there's no doubt you'll be reminded, once again amazed at the fact that Paul's life was all about serving Jesus. It was about proclaiming Christ's gospel of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. His life was about laboring in Jesus' church for the glory of Christ and through God's grace. Life was no longer a life of rebellion and persecution, but became a life of service to his Savior. And that's why Christ is glorified in Paul's life. And that is why living would mean many more fruitful years of labor. The goal of living this way is to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't make this confession as he lives for making tents, or as he looks forward to his new paycheck coming in the mail from the Philippians. He doesn't say this as his life is a happy existence. Joyful, comfortable existence. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul lived a rather hard life. A life of shipwrecks, imprisonments, personal persecution, danger, and having been beaten more than once within an inch of his life. Paul is able to confess that living is Christ because Christ not only saved him, but honoring Christ is the substance and the goal of his life. If you read through the chapters in Acts that record Paul's life, you'll clearly see that he places the needs of the church and the preaching of the gospel ahead of his own personal needs. So to live is Christ, because Christ has saved Paul. He's called him to work and he's equipped him for that work. And continuing in that calling is the fruit. It's the practical outworking of what Christ has done for Paul. So to live is Christ for Paul. Is living Christ for you? Is living Christ for you theologically? Practically? Would someone else know that living is Christ for you because you live a life consistently? Or as consistently as you can, consistently between what you believe theologically and what you know to be true in your heart? Is it consistent with the way you live practically? A life lived for Christ is noticed. Such a life is a life that's lived against the cultural current. Imagine a reporter at the university nearby. A reporter standing outside one of the buildings, asking each person who comes in what he or she lives for. Well, one person might answer, to live is earning money. Another might say to live is learning. And another, to live is to get power and initiative, influence. You see a dozen people gathered around a reporter arguing about the meaning of life. To live is family. To live is to enjoy success. But if the Apostle Paul were standing there, he would say to live is Christ. It's a strange saying, isn't it? A life that is Christ affords contentment in all circumstances. It does so because the successes of our life is not based on our accumulated wealth, on learning, on toys, on gathering skills to which there is no end. But living for Christ offers contentment in any circumstance, knowing that you are responding to the salvation that has begun in you. Living is Christ, because you're trusting in Jesus for everything that you need to be saved and not in yourself. There's great contentment in that. And as you do so, you find contentment because your life is no longer about you. It's not about your glory. It's not about your kingdom. Living becomes about Christ's glory and His kingdom. And so you say that Christ is honored in your life as you serve Him and as you fulfill your responsibilities here on earth. And as you and I live in Christ, we should be able to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with endless praise. Take my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips. Take my silver, my gold, my will, make it thine. Take my heart, it is thine own, and it shall be thy royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. It's a great song. We'll sing it after the service. It's a great song to sing as we rid ourselves of all that we might place between us and God. It's a great song to use as a prayer as we seek to live a life for Christ, finding comfort in Him and seeking to serve Him in each moment and in each day. So this confession to live as Christ is deeply theological. It's deeply practical. But this life is fleeting. The psalmist says that life is fading. And Paul knows that. Paul says to die is gain. It's another strange saying. To die is gain. There's no doubt that Paul realized death was a reality. Do you realize that this morning? Death. Death is, it's all around us. Sometimes it's hard to see in this spring season. But the trees die, the grass dies, the fruit dies, the cattle die. Even the simplest tasks remind us that death is all around us. A simple walk through the grocery store reminds us death. Death is all around us. Each of us sitting here have a hearse chasing us, wanting to carry us to our grave. And unless we live until the day that Christ returns, we will never be able to escape our appointment with death. This message of death is not a friendly message today. Many people worship the youth. They seek after youth, willing to pay whatever someone may want to halt or to hide the signs of aging. And so unsurprisingly, making people appear younger is a great business today. But no matter how many products are bought, no matter how many times one goes for surgery to reverse the visible effects of aging, they still age. The people who have these surgeries and buy into the business of youth cannot escape their appointment with death. The idea of gaining in death seems like complete nonsense. Gain in death is nonsense because of what death does. Think of it. Death is the great separator. It separates the soul from the body. It separates people from their wealth. It separates individuals from their families. Naked I come out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there, says the psalmist. There's no U-Haul attached to a hearse as it takes you or me to the grave, right? How can death be gain? Even if we're buried in expensive tombs or caskets with elaborate marble stones marking the spot, we make the journey between life and death alone. We make it without nothing. Even though our friends and family shed a tear into our graves, we die without them, alone. We die poor, without any of our possessions. How can any of that be gain? For most, death is a horrible thing. Many people won't talk about it. They don't like to talk about it. Yet in our text, Paul brings it up. He lays it before the Philippians. To die is gain. Not only does Paul mention death, but the way he says it implies that he means not just a small gain, but that there's a large gain. There's a large gain because after his death, he would be with his Savior. And he would not be separate from Christ anymore. Paul would enjoy perfect communion with Christ after his death. And he'd no longer struggle with sin. Paul's death is gain because Christ has died for him and delivered him from the penalty of eternal punishment. The only reason that Paul can look forward to death is because he has died with Christ on the cross. Christ has paid it all. Christ has delivered him from the powers of hell. It is because of the salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross that Paul can say, death is gain. Since Paul is a Christian, He doesn't die to pay for his sin. Rather, his death puts an end to his sinning and is his entrance into eternal life. And it's the same for every believer. You see, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death and buried with him so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. What is your perception of death this morning? Is this salvation through Jesus the reason that you don't fear death? You see, it's because of what Christ has done that death is not devastating for the Christian. Yes, it's still scary, but it's not devastating for the Christian. Have you seen this? Have you seen assured Christians die? Were you in awe of their confidence, of their assurance, their comfort in those last moments? They have that confidence, they have that assurance, because they understand this text. They believe that Jesus saves completely, and that their death is not a payment, but it is deliverance. They have assurance in that crisis, knowing that Jesus, their Lord, has delivered them from the power and the anguish of hell. They know they're united to Christ, and they will be with him for eternity. And that's not to say that Christians don't have doubts. It's not to say they don't have fears, especially on their deathbed. But it is to say that there is great assurance in Christ's finished work. There's great assurance that believers find in God's promises and in his good mercy. And so every Christian has this same gain in death that Paul looked forward to here. Is that gain the way you also look at death? Or do you consider it to be complete loss? We all face the inevitable. We're all approaching that day quicker and quicker with each passing hour. Tell me this morning, what is your comfort in life and in death? Can you repeat these words with confidence, knowing that you also will gain in death? And since you don't know the hour of Christ's return, neither do you know the hour that hearse will catch up with you. You don't get to make the appointment with death. And so, you must not delay. Today is a great day to believe. Today is a great day to believe in Jesus Christ, to find your life in him and to live for him. Today is a great day to remind yourself of your salvation as you turn to Christ again in faith and repentance. You see, Paul looked forward to his death because he knew that it would be a release from his chains. He knew death would unite him with his Savior. Paul would have full communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ after his death. And that is why Paul longs for it. He says in verse 23 that he desires to be to depart and be with Christ. He wants to be with his Savior. He longs to be delivered from his difficult and painful life. And if it were Paul's decision that he could make selfishly, he would choose death. Verse 23 says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He wishes to be with his Savior. But this apostle Paul is not selfish. He knows that remaining means progress and joy in the faith for the Philippians. He knows it's not a lose-lose situation. Either way, Christ and Paul gain, because Christ will be glorified in both Paul's life and in Paul's death. And even though Paul would selfishly rather be with Christ, he wishes to continue in the flesh so that he would fulfill his pastoral responsibilities towards the Philippian church. His love for the Philippians drives his choice to remain a little longer in his chains. His concern for their well-being, his concern for their joy and their glorying in Christ convinces him that his labor is not yet done and that he must persevere for their advantage. And so we learn, death is gain for Paul. Death is gain for every believer. It's gain because it unites the believer with Christ. It places each Christian in God's presence for eternity because of what Christ has done. And so the believer finds comfort, reward, and even blessing in their death because of your Savior. Death no longer has its sting, but it is gain for all those who are in Christ. So be encouraged this morning. Be comforted. Be assured this morning. And confess, like Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now I have to tell you that this text is a favorite of ministers for funerals and for moments where there's not much time to prepare a sermon. Pastors will stand in front of an open grave, or they'll sit or stand behind a pulpit with a casket in front of them, and they will say, to live is Christ and to die is gain for Paul and for this person here in the grave. And the question is, could a minister use this text and say those things over your grave, over your casket? Could a minister say these things for you? You see, for that to happen, for a pastor to do that honestly at your funeral, you will have had to say it first. You will have had to own it, to live it, to confess this same truth here. And so I ask again, is this your confession? Do you consider your life a life that's lived to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ? Can you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Because I know who my Savior is. I've been redeemed and now I live my life in and through Christ for His glory because of what He has done for me. And I know that if I remain in the flesh, it means many more years of service, of fruitful labor, because I'm a new creation and God will be glorified in my life and in my death. Is that your confession this morning? Make it yours by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together, we're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is King. We praise you for what he has accomplished in our lives and in the lives of those seated with us. We ask that you would renew each of us, that you would bless us with true faith, faith that believes, and lives that live our conviction and our confession. Unite us to our Savior this morning in such a way that our lives are changed as we live each moment for Him, today and in the coming week. Father, keep sin far from us. Deliver us from temptation and enable us to be victorious over the temptations that may come our way. Forgive us for the ways that we have lived inconsistently to our belief. Enable us by your word and spirit to live out a faith to your praise and glory. Give us assurance, Father, especially to the weak believers among us, We pray that you would comfort those who suffer with weak faith. Those who struggle greatly with doubt, strengthen their faith through the promise that living is Christ for the believer and death is great gain. We praise you for this promise. We thank you for giving us conviction to pray. And we ask that each of us would take this confession on our lips. Father, as we also read this text and consider its implications, we're burdened today for the unbelievers. Many of us have family members who've broken covenant. They've left the church. They live in open rebellion. We ask that you would gather them back to yourself. Like the good shepherd, leave the 99 and rescue the one who has wandered. Do this for your glory, so that our brother or sister would join us again and praise and give thanks to you for your great deliverance. Use us as well as your servants in gathering the lost. May we redeem the time that you've given to us so that the moments you give us on earth would be fruitful days, months, and years of service. Give us the focus to work with purpose and give increase to our labors, that we would be assured of our faith through its works, and that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Father, we pray all these things, praising you and giving thanks to you for what you have accomplished in and through your Son. We praise you for your work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask that the Spirit may continue to work in us and in others around us as well, that we would glorify you as we watch you continue to grow your church and work in and through it. And so we end our prayer today praying all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.